Last week, our dear brother Jeff spoke about the Spirit. And remember, the title of his message was Concerning the Spiritual Gifts. And what I came taking away from that sermon last week, in a quick summary, what I captured, what I was able to understand was this: the power, the Spirit's power with the purpose of ministry within his church. That was the main idea, I think, of that passage that Pastor Jeff shared with us, how the power of the Spirit is involved and actively working in the believer's life for the good and the benefit of the whole community of faith, the power of Spirit for ministry within the church. Today, I want to kind of focus on the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of his church, not for the purpose of internal ministry, but for outward mission, to go out, to witness, to evangelize, to go out there and share the gospel with people who God is drawing to himself. I think this is what we find in this chapter 2 of the book of Acts. We find a clear demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power working in the life of one man, Peter, mightily to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to people who had just crucified Christ. And the power working in his life brought about the conversion, the repentance, and genuine saving faith in the belief of those who had crucified Christ in a way that glorified God and kicked off and initiated this worldwide mission of spreading the gospel. Now, we want to look at this passage, but to really understand what's going on in chapter 2, we first have to understand the setting and how we got to this point in chapter 2. And so I want to real quickly just read the context, a little portion of the context with you in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Verses 4 through 8 is crucial to understanding what is happening in chapter 2, which we're going to see this morning. In chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, we read these words: Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And listen to this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. That is the context of chapter 2. And this is very important because in chapter 1, we find three things that we see realized in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Jesus commands his disciples not to leave Jerusalem. He says, stay in Jerusalem. And he gives them a reason why. Wait there for the promise that you heard from me that was coming. There is a promise that God is going to fulfill here and now, and you need to wait in Jerusalem. So you have to wait for the promise. And we read that in John, in the Gospel of John, in chapters 14 through 16, we hear Jesus over and over speaking about this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come upon his people. But not only does he say, wait in Jerusalem for the promise, he then tells them really what the promise is. In verse 8, he says, you will receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the promise comes upon you, you will receive power. And that power comes with a purpose. The purpose for receiving this promise in the Holy Spirit is the purpose was for them to be empowered to then go out and testify and witness of the risen Savior. So we have a promise that Jesus is telling them, wait for. We have a power that he's telling them will come upon them. And we have a purpose that they are supposed to go and fulfill in the redemption plan of God, which is to be witnesses. So we have a promise, we have a power, we have a purpose. And so then the question is, well, will this really take place? Will this really happen? Well, it does, and it did. That's what we find in chapter 2. I want to kind of give you the roadmap of how we're going to navigate through this passage, because it is a long section. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse as Paul does. We won't be here all day. I will try to get you out of here before brunch. But we are going to look at a couple of highlights, and specifically those three, because I see them here in the passage, and I want you to see them as well. We see, first of all, the promise being fulfilled, and then we're going to see also the power in action. The power in action. And finally, we're going to also look at how the purpose was accomplished. Promised, fulfilled, power in action, and purpose accomplished. That's our outline. And so let's go into chapter 2 of verse 1. Chapter 2 of Acts in verses 1 through 4. The promise fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The promise fulfilled. Number one, the promise fulfilled. A couple of things I want to just highlight in this first four verses of this passage. First of all, the timing of the promise. When was this promise fulfilled? That is a very particular and important point to understand, that God had made a promise, and he not only made a promise, but he had organized and orchestrated and predetermined when that promise was going to be fulfilled. And so let's look at the timing. It says in verse 1 that the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled. It had come. It was during this festival, one festival of three major Jewish festivals. We had the festival of Passover, the feast of Passover, which was celebrated the day that the Lamb of God was crucified. 50 days before this passage. We had the feast of Passover. Then we had the second feast that the Jewish people were always supposed to celebrate, which was the feast of Pentecost, or in the Old Testament, it was known as the feast of the 70 or the 7 weeks. The 7 weeks. And it was called that because it was supposed to be celebrated 7 weeks after celebration of Passover. So we have in this first verse, we have a timing. We have a date set that God had set where he was going to fulfill his promise, 50 days after Passover. In chapter 1, we read also how Jesus had been speaking with his disciples and preparing them for 40 days after his resurrection. He was with them for 40 days and teaching them about the kingdom. Then he tells them, wait for the promise. In not many days, it would be 10 days later, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, that the promise would come and be fulfilled in the life of the apostles. This feast of Pentecost was also important because it was a feast that called all Jewish men with able bodies to come from different parts of the world, from all parts of the civilized and the Roman Empire. They would have to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast at the temple. It was a feast that would honor remember the harvest, the wheat harvest. That was the whole point of this feast, was to come to Jerusalem, celebrate the harvest, the wheat harvest. And they all men from different parts of the region would have to make that travel or the trip to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so here we have many Jews, as we read in the following verses. We have Jews from different parts of the region and different regions of the Roman Empire and Mesopotamia. They're all coming to this feast to celebrate this feast, not knowing what is about to happen, not knowing that this is the appointed time which God had designed and had orchestrated, in which he would bring about the fulfillment of his promise. It was during Pentecost, it was during this feast, that God chose to fulfill the promise of his outpouring of the Spirit of God in the lives of his servants. It was at this feast. And it's interesting, right? Because it was a feast of harvest, and this is exactly what God is about to do. At Pentecost, God is about to begin and collecting and gathering the harvest of souls that would comprise the church, his body. This is at this point that God sends the promise to then begin to gather spiritually his harvest of all those who were going to come to him in faith and repentance. This is the first fruits of the church. This is where we see the church begin to grow. This is where we see the church begin to expand outside of Jerusalem. And they needed this power. So it is at this time, during Pentecost, during this feast, that God decides to fulfill his promise. But second of all, look at the second thing here, the recipients. Who are the ones that received the promise? It says here, it's interesting that it was 120 that had been gathered in the upper room. When you look at the end, towards the end of chapter 1, we read that it was Peter and the 11. There was also Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Jesus' brothers. And then there was about a group of gathering at about 120. It's what it says in chapter 1. There's this group of 120 that are gathered in the upper room. Now, obviously, back in those days, the homes were not designed to hold or host 120 people. I mean, even the nicest home here in Beverly Hills, I think, has a problem hosting 120 people. But so where are they? They're in the upper room, probably in a section, in an area within the temple structure. As everyone is coming in to celebrate the feast, the disciples are there. Jesus' mother's there. Jesus' brothers are there. And about 120 of them are gathered in this upper room, probably within the campus of the temple. And it is there that all of them are praying and they're waiting and they're probably preparing to celebrate the feast. They're there not knowing when it was coming. And so here we see that there a couple of things happen here. The promise, when it comes, it fills the, first of all, the whole house, the whole room is filled. But more importantly, all those within that room are filled. So it not only fills the room, it fills each individual. But I want you to notice that, first of all, that it fills them corporately, meaning that when the Holy Spirit, the promise had come and filled the room, they were all it fell on all of them without exception. It was it says here that they were sitting together, they were praying together. But there's also this distinction, there's this other element to it, that the tongues of fire came and rested and set upon them individually. So the promise came over the whole group collectively, but the promise also came over the individuals in that they each received a tongue of fire that rested on each of them. And so it's under this while this is happening here that we see this permanent fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit in his people, in the life of his church. He not only pours it in a couple of people, he pours it over everyone. In the Old Testament, what we saw was not an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Commentators have described in the Old Testament how what we see in the Old Testament was just kind of droplets of the Holy Spirit, because not everyone received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, only a few and selected people ever experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the prophets that were filled with the Spirit. Some of the kings were filled with the Spirit. The judges were filled with the Spirit. But the whole nation of Israel collectively did not all experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. This was something different. This was something different. This was something new that was going to happen. In the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit was first of all going to be over everyone, over all flesh. And it was going to be permanent. In the Old Testament, we see signs that when the Spirit would come up upon people, some of them experienced the Holy Spirit leaving them. You remember the story of King Saul, right? Who had been filled with the Spirit. He had been anointed as king, but he ended up losing that anointing when the Spirit of God had left him. And when we read the story of David and that sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and he confesses his sin, and he turns to God, and he prays and repents. And during his prayer in Psalm 51, he cries out to God and says, please do not take your spirit from me, because he had seen it happen to King Saul. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come selectively over certain people, not everyone. And it would come not only selectively, but temporarily. Here in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on all believers, on all those who would turn to faith in Christ. And he was going to come permanently, never to leave us again. This is why I love what Jesus told his disciples. He says, when I go, I'm going to send you a helper who will be with you forever. And so now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, Jesus Christ and the Father and Jesus Christ send the Holy Spirit on all believers without exception, and they do so permanently. They do so permanently. Third, I want you to see what the promise is. The promise is not the power. The promise was not the force, the energy that filled the room. The promise was the gifting of the Holy Spirit itself. This is important because some view the Holy Spirit, there are some religions, that, and even within Christianity, some view the Holy Spirit as this mystical force, as this type of energy. Some see it as some type of emanation of God. Some see it as a different mode of God the Father. But this is not what we see here. This is what we see here is not some mystical, magical force. It's not some energy. What we see here is the third person of the triune God coming upon people in power. This is important. Why? Because this is crucial to our understanding of why we should go out and what will happen when we do go out, as we'll see later on. This promise of the Holy Spirit, first of all, I want you to notice that it came in a very phenomenal way. It was remarkable. It was supernatural. It was incredible. It says in the verses that we read that when the promise came, it came suddenly. They were supposed to wait for the promise, but they didn't know when it was going to come. It came suddenly. It came in a sense, it came heavenly, because it says that it came from above. It came from heaven. It came from the Father. The promise also came audibly. There was a loud noise that filled the room. It came forcibly. It came like a violent rushing wind. There was some force when the Holy Spirit came in. It came forcefully. It came visibly in that we read that they saw tongues, a fire resting on each of them. But it also came permanently, like I've mentioned already. Once they were filled, they were never going to be emptied again. Once they had received the power of the Holy Spirit, it was never going to be removed or taken from them again. And so here we see the power of the Holy Spirit coming as the promise that we read in chapter 1 that was coming. Here it is. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not a force. It's not an energy. It's a person. And we know that. We've heard that preached from this pulpit multiple times. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we know that because he has emotions. He has intellect. He has a conscience. He has a will. He can be saddened. This is not a force. This is the third person of the triune God coming upon the people of God. And I want you to notice real quickly also the reaction that the people had. It says here in verses 5 through 11, there were Jews living there, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered. They were in shock. They were amazed, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They were amazed, they were shocked, there was astonishment. In verse 12, it says that they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity. They were perplexed. They were shocked. In other words, the reaction of the people that noticed and that heard the sound and were seeing this phenomenal event take place, the reaction was that one of mixed emotions. They were bewildered. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were moved. They were curious. There's something going on. They were confused. What is going on? That was their reaction. There was also some that were mocking, as verse 13 says, at the end of verse 13, says, they're all full of sweet wine. There were those that were saying, that's nothing but a group of drunken men just up there having a good time. And we're going to see that in a little bit, how Peter responds to it. But I want you to see the reaction of the people, of the crowd that noticed and heard this sound. They were mixed emotions. They were confounded. They were bewildered. And that is real, real natural, a natural response of all those people who do not know the power of God and how God moves. It's kind of the default position of people to make fun of something that they don't understand, isn't it? That's kind of like our default position. When we see something occurring and happening that we can't figure out, the default position is just to make fun of them. And that's what was happening here. There were mixed emotions. And so anytime the power of God begins to move in people, there's going to be different reactions to it. And that you have to be prepared to as you go out and witness to people. There are going to be different reactions. Some people are going to be interested and curious. Some people are going to be making fun of you or even trying to shame you in some cases. Hopefully not, but some people will try to even get violent with you. There's going to be different reactions when we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, go out and begin to preach the gospel. We have to be prepared for that. And that is very important. Why? Because the Bible says that the natural man cannot accept the things of God. He can't even understand them. They're foolishness to them. To them. And so here we see, first of all, in this section of Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost was just one more in a series of moments, in a series of appointed times in which God would intervene in human history. We have the moment where he created. We have the moment where he called Abraham. We have the moment where he delivered his people from the land of Egypt in slavery. We have the moment where he begins to make them into a nation and gives them a king. Then we have, further down the line, we have the moment where God intervenes in the person of his son and brings him into earth through the incarnation of Christ. And here we have just one more moment, another moment where God decides to intervene in time and space in human history. How? By bringing about the promise that he had made in the old covenant and pouring out his spirit over his people. This is just one in many series. And there's still more moments we're expecting, right? We're expecting the coming of the Lord. That's coming. There's another moment where God is going to finally and decisively judge everyone. There's going to come a moment when everyone will be raised. He's going to intervene in humans in history. And this was just one of those moments. Everything is going according to plan. So what do we see, first of all, from these couple of passages? First of all, we see God's faithfulness, that he had promised that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And here we see him fulfilling that promise. We see his faithfulness there. We see also just his power, just how he organized everything. And the timing was perfect. He was setting everything up so perfectly. And so here, this passage here encourages us to, first of all, understand that everything is going according to God's plan. Nothing in God's plan of redemption has changed. Everything is going according to plan. This also should encourage us to know that God is faithful to his people. If he said he's going to do something, he will do it. He will come through. He will do it. And second of all, we have to understand that this promise, as we'll see a little bit later also, this promise is also for us. This is for us. We'll see that towards the end. Second of all, I want you to see the power in action. So we saw the promise being fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Pentecost. It was poured out on everyone. All the recipients were everyone that was in that room. We saw the reaction. We saw the promise. I want you to see now the power in action. What happened now that they had received this power, this promise? It was given to them. What takes place? What happens? Well, let's start at verse 12. After that, after this amazing event takes place, look at verse 12 and 13. The reaction was going to kind of lead us into this next portion here. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." And then look at verse 14, verses 14 and 15. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet, Joel." And we're going to look at that section in a little bit. I want you to see, notice with me, first of all, here, the power in action in the life of, interestingly enough, Peter. Now, we all know Peter, right? We read the Gospels and we know Peter. He's one of those characters that just stands out in the Gospels. And we all know Peter. It was very normal for Peter to always be outspoken. He would talk out of turn, speak when he was not supposed to. He was very impulsive. He would just take action without thinking sometimes. He was just that kind of guy that was just like, you know, this is who I am. Take me as I am. Like it or not, this is who I am. And he would often put his foot in his mouth, right? He often got in trouble to the point where Jesus had to rebuke him sometimes. And one time he actually called him Satan. That's how impulsive and quick he was. But this right here I find very interesting, because if someone was going to stand up and speak to the crowd, I wouldn't have expected it to be Peter. And here's the reason why. Because it was Peter who, days before, the night that Jesus Christ was arrested, denied him three times, failed him three times. So this to me is pretty amazing. We all kind of just expect it now because we know things about Peter. But this is actually interesting because I don't expect Peter to just, after denying Christ three times, to now be the face, the representative of the 11, which is what that phrase, taking his stand, means. He was put up as the representative of the 11. But this is interesting because here we have Peter. We have Peter, who formerly was the denier of the incarnate Word of God, now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, transformed into the defender of the living God, of the living and risen Savior Jesus Christ. We have Peter the denier, now is Peter the defender. What happened? What occurred? What led him to take that place? It was the power of the Holy Spirit that had changed him, had come upon him and had changed him. And it changed him very dramatically. If you thought Peter was something else in the Gospels, here we see a different Peter. Here we see a Peter who, having been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, now he is courageous and bold. And he is confident. How do I know that? Well, look who he's talking to. He's speaking to the crowd that had just crucified the Messiah. He's speaking to the same people who 40, 50 days earlier were crying out, "Crucify him, give us Jesus." If they were able to, if they were capable and able and willing to crucify the Son of God, what do you think they would do to Peter? This is why this is so amazing. Not only because he had failed Jesus Christ and had denied him, but also because he is just, he's standing in front of the crowd that he knows could come at him, take him, and do the same thing they did with Christ to him, or worse. And yet, Peter is the one that stands up and represents the 11 and begins to confidently, courageously, boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the risen Messiah, the risen Lord. And so let's look at the preacher is Peter, and his changed character, his life has been transformed. We see the power in action in the life of Peter in that this was not the same man. He had been empowered in such a supernatural way that he was now ready to bear witness and testify of Christ. But we also see the power in action, not only in the life of Peter, but we also see it in the message of Peter, in Peter's testimony. Let's look at Peter's testimony. First of all, two ways we're going to separate this big portion here. First of all, Peter stands up, now empowered with the Holy Spirit, and the first thing he does is he gives a public defense. He gives a public defense. And he does to explain what is happening. Because remember, the question that they have just made is, what does this mean? The people are confused. They don't know what's going on. And they raise the question, what does this mean? And so here, Peter, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, begins to make a defense for what's going on. He explains to them what is happening. Verses 15 and 21. These men are not drunk. First of all, notice that he tells them what this is not. This is not a bunch of men having wine and a good time and partying. He says, this is not that. It's too early for that, he says. It's the third hour. It's about 9 a.m. It wasn't time for that. In fact, that hour, that 9 a.m., people were probably still practicing and doing their morning prayers and preparing for their daily business. The wineries hadn't been open. The bars weren't open yet. When sunrise came, the first thing people would do, if you were a Jew, if you were religious and you were practicing the faith or the Jewish practices and traditions, the first thing you would do at sunrise was do your morning prayers before anything else, before going about your business. He's saying it's too early for that. This is not men being filled with wine, so then what is it? He tells them, this is not people being filled with wine. This is people being filled with that which God had promised through the prophet Joel. This was people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he gives that nice quote, right? Which is interesting too, when you think about how Peter was able to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Peter did not have a nicely bound Bible. It's perfectly arranged in sections of books and chapter and number. He did not have a copy of the scriptures with him, which is another indication of the power of the Holy Spirit in him, that he could just quickly just begin to quote Old Testament scriptures. And I think part of it had to do also because remember, Jesus had just been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom. I'm sure somewhere along those 40 days, Jesus might have referenced this passage. Might have referenced other passages as Ezekiel and Jeremiah that also spoke about the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But this is interesting that he quotes this passage and he says, this is what's happening. These men are not drunk. These men are being filled and have been filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, which was prophesied by Joel. So he tells them, this is what's happening. The promise has been fulfilled. So he gives a defense, first of all. He says, and this is important because as Christians, as people who go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim and testify of Jesus Christ, we oftentimes have to begin by giving a defense, don't we? Because there's all kinds of accusations about the Christian faith. There's all kinds of misconceptions and just outright slandering of the Christian faith. And so sometimes we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in our testifying of Christ, we have to begin by giving a defense. And this is Peter, the one who later would write, be ready, be prepared, always to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And here we see Peter doing that. But second of all, we see him not just making a defense, a case, but we also see him making a declaration. His sermon included a defense, but his sermon also included a declaration. He goes from explaining what is happening, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and now he begins to declare and preach why it's happening. It's because Jesus has arisen, Jesus has ascended, and Jesus has now, at the right hand of the Father, poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. So look at what he says in the next verses, verses 22 to 36. We see Peter's declaration. And I want you to focus and capture what his main focus is in this sermon. I love that Peter does not preach himself and does not begin by speaking of what his experience was with 3 years of ministry with Christ. He doesn't speak, he doesn't talk about how he walked on the water with Jesus, which would have probably where I would have started. Man, you guys aren't going to believe this, but there was this one man named Jesus who let me walk on water. He doesn't start with the miracles that he saw. Man, I saw him open he told me to go to the Sea of Galilee or to the sea and to bring a fish and to open its mouth and to pull a coin. And that's exactly what happened. It was amazing. He doesn't begin with, I saw him feed 5,000 people with just three pieces of bread and a couple of pieces of bread and two fish. He doesn't begin there. He begins and he goes right to the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ. He goes and he begins to explain to him in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, you, just as you yourselves know. He begins, first of all, talking about the ministry of Jesus. And he says something interesting. He says that Jesus was approved. He was proven. He was tested to be from God. How? Through his ministry, through the miraculous signs and wonders and miracles that he did, that he performed. God was putting his stamp of approval and seal, authenticating his son as the Messiah through all these miracles in his ministry. And he says this, interestingly, you yourselves know. You yourselves saw. Some of you here is what he's telling them. Some of you here saw this. Saw him. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Then he goes on to his crucifixion in verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now he goes from the ministry to the crucifixion of Christ. And again, look at this. Pay attention. I hope you're capturing this and catching this, that he, Jesus, was delivered up by who? By God. This was God's predetermined plan, his foreknowledge that his son was going to be crucified. God, the Father, gave his son. He delivered him into the hands of wicked men to be crucified. But then again, he says, you crucified him. You nailed them to the cross. He goes on to the resurrection in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He goes from the ministry to the crucifixion and now to the resurrection of Christ. Death couldn't hold him. He was raised up by God. The same Father that delivered him to be crucified is the same Father that resurrected him. He brought his son out of the abyss, the place of the dead. This is his resurrection power. And it's interesting because he says this phrase. He says, the agony of death. I was trying to figure out what that was, and in reading some commentaries, most of the commentaries or commentators always mention this idea of agony and how it's related to the agony that women feel when they're in birth pains. This is what that word agony means, that they are in pain.
They're in agony.
And he says, God the Father did not leave his son in that pain, in that agony. Just as a woman cannot hold in a child when he's ready to come forth, death could not hold in the Son of God. He was raised in power, and God took him and he raised him up and he brought him out of that agony of death. And he quotes, I love this again. Here's Peter quoting another Old Testament passage, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, where David, he then explains this passage. He explains that David, the King David in Psalm 15, in 16, he was prophesying this. This was spoken of by David. And he gives that beautiful quote of Psalm 16 where he talks about his son was not going to see decay, corruption. He was not going to be left in Hades. He was going to be brought back to life. And here we see Peter proclaiming that this is what is taking place in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried in his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh would suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, and listen to this, to which we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses of this. The 11, and even some of them, kind of among them, his brothers. When we read in Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to James, his brother, and then to the rest of the apostles. He says, this is, and we begin to see now the purpose being accomplished here, the purpose being fulfilled. He says, we are all witnesses of this. We saw him raised. We saw him resurrected in power. We saw him coming out of the grave and he sat with us and he ate with us. Some fish. We saw him. Thomas here, he saw the nail wounds, the side. Thomas is a witness of that. We saw him. And so here we see the power of the Spirit of God in the message that Peter is preaching, which is focused on his ministry, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But not only that, look at what else he speaks of in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. He not only leaves the ministry and the resurrection and the crucifixion and then the resurrection. Now he moves on to the ascension of Christ. Christ was ascended and was taken up to the Father's right hand. And in verse 36, he says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this whom you crucified. He goes from the ascension now to the coronation. He has been made the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior, the Messiah. And not only that, but he has been made Lord. So Peter's message is totally and only focused on the work, the life and work of Jesus Christ. And what does that tell us about how we are to witness? You know, when we witness, we often try to make it appealing to people by saying, you know, Jesus wants to be your best friend. Jesus wants to give your life purpose. Jesus wants to bless you in all areas of your life. You know, Jesus wants to restore your marriage. Jesus wants to work on your disobedient teenager. You know, we always try to make the gospel appealing by offering something that we think people want and that we know, yeah, we know that Jesus is a best friend. And we know that Jesus is someone who will bless us and provide for us and prosper us. And we know that he can restore marriages. And we know that he can help the troubled teenagers and the parents dealing with them. We know all of this is true about God, but this is not the focus of the gospel. As one theologian, I think it was Charles Ryrie, said that people do not go to hell for lack of purpose. People go to hell because of their sin. People don't go to hell because their marriage is all messed up and needs to be restored. People go to hell because of their sin and their rejection of Christ. And so this is what we have to pick up from this power that we see in Peter, that his message was solely and entirely focused on the work of Jesus Christ. Paul, in the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. In other words, the power is in the message. The power is in the content of our message. Why? Because Jesus is the content. Jesus is the point of the gospel. And we always have to emphasize that. And so we see Peter here, the power in action in the life of Peter. He's a changed man. He's a defender of the faith now and a proclaimer of the gospel. But we also see the power in his message and how the people responded. Look at what happens after he says this in verses 37 and on. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the third point. Here we begin to see the purpose accomplished. The purpose for which God had fulfilled the promise of his Holy Spirit, the purpose for why he had empowered his disciples to proclaim and defend the gospel. This is why: to bring people to saving faith and repentance. This is what it's all about. This is beautiful, because I think this is the question that every preacher longs to hear after a sermon. What shall I do? What do I do? Please tell me what I do. What do I need to do? Please. This is what we should long for when we share the gospel with someone. This is what we want to go for. We want to hear from people asking us, what do I do to be made right with God? So he hears the question that every preacher wants to hear, but not only that, but Peter, the preacher, gives the response that every person needs to hear. And it's this: repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Essentially saying, put your faith and trust in Christ. Well, it's not there. It's implied there, isn't it? The faith is implied there in that they repented and they were baptized. That would only happen if they had received the word of God, which interestingly enough is what it says happened in verse 40. In verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You see that purpose of being accomplished. What was the purpose of the empowerment? What was the purpose of the promise? It was to get people saved. It was to bear witness of Christ and call people to repentance. Was that purpose completed here? Yes, it was. And we see that they experienced genuine repentance, because in verse 37, it says that they were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart, which is interesting also. I find this very interesting. Remember when Peter was, that night that Jesus was being arrested, and Peter, being Peter, as I always said, he brought out his sword and he took a swing and he got the ear of one of the soldiers. And here we see Peter taking the sword of the Spirit, cutting at the heart of man with the power of the Spirit, just penetrating them. So it hit home. The message hit home. It hit them and it moved them and it stirred them emotionally. But it wasn't just emotional. the power, we see it in the purpose, we see it accomplished in that it awakened their conscience, because they then say, what shall I do? Tell me, give me the information that I need to make this right. It hit them emotionally, it awakened their conscience, but it also moved their will. How do we know that? We just read it. They received the word of God and they were baptized. And that's the mark of genuine repentance is this. When someone genuinely repents, we feel it emotionally. We feel it, and we have to bring the word of God to bear on people's conscience so that they can feel it and get them to question, what must I do? But not leave them there. We need to direct their will. We need to give them an action to take. And so here we see two actions that Peter tells them that they must take. Repent. Turn away from sin. And change your mind with regards to who you thought Jesus was. Change your thinking. Remember, they just thought Jesus was just some weirdo. Jesus was just some blasphemer proclaiming to be God. Jesus was some false teacher pulling God's people away. This is what they thought about Jesus. They didn't know that he was the Messiah. They crucified him. And so now Peter tells them, change your thinking with regards to who Jesus is. They now realize what they've done. They feel it. We crucified the Messiah. He is at the right hand of God. He is coming in judgment. What am I going to do? Repent, be baptized. And we see the purpose accomplished in that. It says here that 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were added that day. There's the purpose accomplished there. And I would really just say that's just the beginning. That was just the beginning, right? Because throughout church history, we've seen thousands, millions, and millions, and millions of people come to saving faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. A church, a gathering of 120, now receives 3,000 new members. It's a harvest of souls at Pentecost. This is the purpose fulfilled. And I want to leave you with this here. Verse 39, I think, is very important for us here. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. I love this. First of all, two things. It's for you. It's for us. It's for our children. It's for those far off, is what Peter tells them. And those far off obviously included us. How do you think the gospel got to us? How do you think the gospel, the saving grace of God, got to us? We are now recipients also of the promised Holy Spirit. The power is already in us. If you're a believer, you already have the power. This is for us. This is for our children. This is for those still far off. Who knows how long Christ will delay his return. But I like this. He says this. This is for all those whom the Lord will call to himself. And I love this here, because that phrase, the Lord will call to himself, it tells us something. It tells us that our effort, our faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to succeed. The Lord is calling people to himself. The Lord is still calling people to himself. And as we faithfully, in the power of the Holy Spirit, go out and proclaim and preach the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, as Lord, as we do that boldly and confidently, there will be people who are going to be pierced. There will be people that we're going to hear say, what must I do to be saved? There will be people that are going to come and enter the waters of baptism. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Our success is guaranteed because Christ, God, is calling people to himself. And the question here is, will he do it through us? You know, we're responsible for sharing the gospel with everyone. And one commentator said this, we're not all called to be Billy Graham. We're not all called to be a big evangelist like Greg Laurie. We're not all called to be an incredible, faithful, amazing preacher, pastor, John MacArthur. We're not all called for that, but we are all called to be witnesses of Christ. And the guarantee is this, that as we faithfully go out and proclaim him, God will call them. He will add them. He will add them. In verse 47, he says, each day he added to the number of those that were being saved. This is the desire of our church. We want to see people being added to this church, don't we? Not just because we want chairs filled, but because we want heaven filled. We want to bring souls to Christ. We want to be used by him. We want to see that happening. And so let's do it. Let's go out there, church, knowing that we have a promise from God. We have a power and that his purpose will be accomplished. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the promise that you have given to your people, the empowerment that we now have. Father, please forgive us for our unfaithfulness at times. We've been ashamed. In some instances, some of us might have already have denied Christ publicly. Please forgive us and repent. Help us to repent of that. Father, please, the power of your Holy Spirit is so important in our lives, and that's what we need. We need the power of your Holy Spirit that's already there just to activate us, to move us, to share the gospel. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be like Peter. Confidently, boldly, courageously go out and proclaim the risen Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would bring people to yourself, that you would draw them to you. We know you will. We know you will. Help us be the instruments by which you do that. In Jesus' name, amen.